If you'll remember, we're in the middle of a three-part series on how God is reconciling all things to himself. That's the title of the series, God's Plan for the Reconciliation of All Things. And a major part of that process that God is implementing is the holiday that we're celebrating in a few days, of course, Christmas. And it's so easy to miss the point of Christmas or the true meaning of Christmas because of all the gifts and cards and all the commercialism that goes with Christmas in this world that we live in. And it doesn't matter how old you are, if you're a young kid or an older, almost adult, or even an adult, it's easy to miss what the true meaning behind Christmas is. And it's more that Christmas is more than just a baby being born in a manger, as we looked at last time. God is carrying out a process to reconcile all things to himself. And part of that is him coming and living on this earth and dying for the sins of the world. So we need to know that we aren't just celebrating peace or Santa Claus or doing nice things for people or any of those ideas that we see and hear in the world around us, but we're celebrating the fact that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was born so that he could live a perfect life, die for the sins of the world, and implement that very important part of reconciling all things to himself. If you remember, our key passage is Colossians chapter 1. You can turn there, Colossians 1 and verse 15 through 20. Verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So we see some very key things here that go along with our presentation. That one, Christ is pictured as the creator in verse 16, and we saw last time how, in fact, all three parts of the Godhead played a role in creation, and also in verse 16, that all things were created for him. The last phrase of the verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. That is the doxological purpose of the creation, that everything was created for Jesus Christ, to glorify Jesus Christ. And that includes the scripture. The scriptures, the Bible, is written for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God. We don't have the Bible just to know how we are saved as individual people, but rather the Bible is written to glorify God. And we saw how all things were created very good. Genesis 1:31, when God had finished the creation, he looked at everything and saw that it was very good. However, Genesis 3, Adam sinned. And through Adam, sin was brought into the world, and it has consequences over not just all of people, but in fact the whole of creation is affected by sin. Therefore, something has happened between that, the relationship between God and man, and God and his whole creation. So it needs to be reconciled. And reconciliation, definition, is just to restore a right relationship. So when sin came into the world, the relationship between God and man and God and the creation was broken. And so last time we saw what God did before Christ came into the world in order to set the stage for him coming so that he himself could reconcile all things to himself. And the problem was sin, of course, and the promise was the Abrahamic covenant, or that contract that God made with Abraham to create a nation whereby he could reconcile all things to himself, even the creation. And then last time, finally, we saw that God made a provision for a Savior to come, because a very important part of that contract, that covenant that God made with Abraham, was that Abraham would be a blessing to all the world. And he is a blessing to all the world through the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior. So that was last time. We looked at what happened before Christ came. And now today we'll focus on the life of the king, or what he did, how he came into being, and what he did when he was here. So we'll see 3 points. The fact that there was a nation promised to Abraham, and a nation needs a king, or a nation needs some way of being ruled over. And that was fulfilled in the person of Christ. And we'll look at that. We'll look at how the birth of the king, how that was prophesied about, and how that actually came to be. And we'll look at what Christ was actually doing when he was on the earth. He was actually offering this kingdom to the people. He was offering what was promised to Abraham, to the nation of Israel, when he came. And we'll take a look at exactly what that was. But the first thing that we see is that a nation needs a king. There was a nation promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. We see that very important part of the Abrahamic covenant. God says to Abram at the time, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." So God promised to make a nation out of Abraham, and he didn't have any children at this time, so he had absolutely nothing to look at to say, "Oh, sure, I see how that's going to happen." This was totally a promise made to Abraham when there was nothing in reality that he had to base his belief on other than the word that God spoke to him. And that's why later on, the Bible says that Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. That's part of the whole faith being the basis of our salvation right from the very beginning, right from the time of Abraham. In order to be saved, in order to have righteousness or be saved, a person had to have faith in God. And this promise of a nation was given not only just to Abraham, but it was also given to his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. And it was also given to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, showing that not only was this promise to Abraham, but it was a promise of a nation through specific people. Not just Abraham, not just Isaac, but Jacob. Narrowing it down to exactly who this nation was going to be. And God, in his foreknowledge, part of his omniscience, or the fact that he knows everything, is that he knows everything that will happen in the future. He knows everything that has happened in the past, and he knows everything that's going on right now. So there's no secrets from God. You can't have a secret sin or any kind of secret in your life from God, because he knows everything. That's what omniscience is. And part of that is that he had knowledge that the nation of Israel would have a king, and that that king would come from Judah. And we see that in Genesis 49 and chapter 10, after God had given the promise of a nation to Jacob. Jacob lived the rest of his life, and he is about to die, but he's giving blessings to each one of his 12 sons at this point. And when he speaks to Judah to give him his blessing, one of Jacob's 12 sons, of course, in chapter 49 and verse 10 of Genesis, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So the scepter, at that point in time, a scepter is a symbol of a person who rules, of a king. And so when Jacob is saying this to Judah, he's saying that his descendants are going to be the rulers over this nation that has been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And there's an interesting word there. The second half of verse 10 says, "Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And this word Shiloh is really a messianic title. It means the seed, or the promised one, or the peaceable one. All those terms kind of come to mean the Messiah. So here really is another prophecy concerning the fact that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, and he would be the king who rules over these people forever. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So all of Israel is going to come under the rulership of this Messiah, which is contained in this term Shiloh. Now Moses, of course, was the first ruler of the nation as a whole. He was a deliverer. He ruled by direct command from God to rule over the people. And then Joshua took his place after that, and did the same thing. He ruled with the direct command from God to rule over the people. Then something very interesting happens in the book of Judges. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we see that they turned from that idea of having a ruler directly from God, or they rebelled against the rulership of God. And Judges 2:11 says, after the people had gone into the land, they had taken over the land. They hadn't been completely obedient by driving all the people out, but nevertheless, they were in the promised land. And Judges 2:11 says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." That is the first time that it speaks about the people rebelling and worshiping these false gods of the people in the land. And so they have disregarded the leadership of God over them through people like Moses and Joshua. But God in his mercy and grace still gives them people who will deliver them from their enemies. And that's what the judges were. The judges didn't really rule over the whole nation, but they ruled in specific geographic areas over parts of the people and delivered them from their enemies who would come in and attack them. And then they would serve the Lord for a while, and then they would fall into worshiping the false gods again. God would send an oppressor and raise up a judge to deliver them. That's the whole cycle of the book of Judges. But basically, it's one of rebellion against God's plan for ruling over them through an individual person who is God's representative. And God in his omniscience knew that they would ask for a king. They wanted to be like all the nations around them. And so God gives them a king. He chooses Saul to be their king, but Saul is really a person who was chosen by God because he gave them exactly what they wanted. They wanted a king to be like the rest of the nation, so he picked the tallest, strongest, best-looking guy to give them as the king, just exactly what they wanted, but he was completely rebellious against the Lord. And we see in 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 7, that the people, in choosing to have a king, were actually rejecting the rule of God over them. And Saul, of course, was a very rebellious person, and God replaces Saul with David, the one of his own choosing, the actual person from the tribe of Judah. Of course, Saul wasn't from Judah, as it says in Genesis 49. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So God chooses David and places him as the king from the tribe of Judah. And not only did God make a covenant with Abraham, an unconditional covenant, but he also made an unconditional covenant with David that is known as the Davidic covenant. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. God makes unconditional promises to David that he would, and he and his line would rule over the people. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." God making eternal promises to David that his throne would be established forever. And sometimes people will say that, well, that doesn't really say that that's a covenant there in 2 Samuel 7, so we can't really, that's not really a contract that God's making with David. But of course, 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 7 speaks of exactly the same thing. 1 and 2 Chronicles is basically a repeat of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, just giving additional information about those same periods of time. 2 Chronicles 21 verse 7 says, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." Again, an eternal promise made from God to the person of David that his kingdom would be established forever. Not necessarily promising that David would rule on the throne forever, or that his descendants would rule on the throne continually forever into eternity, but that this kingdom would be established forever. And that means no matter how disobedient David was, or how disobedient Solomon was, or any of his descendants who were the kings, God made a promise that this kingdom would be established forever. So no matter how Satan tries to thwart God's plans, it doesn't matter, because God has spoken an eternal promise to David, to this nation of Israel, and so we can rest assured that it will be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ, as we know, fulfills the eternal nature of this promise. That's what we're going to look at as we go along. But not only does a nation need a king, but a nation needs a land. And that's an important promise that was made to Abraham, part of the Abrahamic covenant. And that is reiterated in the land covenant that God made with the people in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Moses speaking the law to the generation of people who were going to go into the land. And if you remember, those aren't the same people who the Mosaic law was originally given to. They rebelled against God, and God said that they wouldn't be able to go into the land. So it was their children, and the generations following them were the ones who were going to go into the land. And Deuteronomy makes it very clear that the Mosaic Law was given as a test of obedience. They were given the actual Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other numerous commands that go along with the law in order to test their obedience. If they obeyed the law, they could stay in the land and be blessed. But if they disobeyed the law, then they would be kicked out of the land. So that's the little way to remember it there about the Mosaic Law. Obey and stay, or disobey and depart. If they kept with the law, worshiping God the way that he said, they could stay in the land and be blessed. But if they don't do that, if they worship foreign gods, he's going to come and punish them and exile them from the land. But God, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, ultimately promised to give them that land forever, that he would bring them back into that land and give it to them forever. Another eternal promise. So the nation, really, because of their disobedience, is going to need someone to ultimately deliver them from their problems, from their sins, in fact. And Isaiah chapter 11 gives us a good description of just how that is going to happen and just who this person is going to be, giving more information, more specific information, so that the Jewish people would know when the Messiah came, they would know exactly who he was if they studied their Bibles and paid attention to what they said. And it, again, a major part of that, of the Mosaic Law, is that if they disobey, they're going to be exiled from the land. And Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the one who's going to ultimately deliver them, gives us a good description of that. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will not delight in, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he see, what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." But that, back in verse 1, the NASB says the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, but the ESV gives a better English translation of what that word is. And the ESV says that the shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse. And of course, a stump is what is left over after you cut a tree down. And that is exactly what Isaiah is describing. The tree of Judah will be cut down, cut off. However, there will be a stem that will come out of that stump, and he will be the one who will rule forever. The nation is going to be cut off because of its disobedience. And that's really what all the prophets basically are speaking about. From Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament, or all the books of the prophets, and nearly every one of those, without exception, speaks to the fact that Israel is disobedient, and they are going to be punished for their disobedience. However, God will restore them. That is the basic message of every one of the prophetic books. And most of those prophetic books are written to the people of Judah, the very people where the Messiah would come from. And this judgment that they're speaking, that the prophets speak of, is why they were not liked and why they were so hated. But Isaiah in particular gives a tremendous amount of information about the Messiah, of course, hundreds and hundreds, 700 years before he was even born. He gives a tremendous amount of information about who that Messiah would be. And the fact that he was going to come from the stump of Jesse is a very important piece of that puzzle of who the Messiah would be. But the birth of the king is what we want to focus on today. And there are really three main points of prophecy that we have from the Old Testament that point to exactly who Jesus Christ was. And the first one of those is that there would be a forerunner. There would be someone who came before the Messiah came to lead the way, to clear the way for that Messiah to come. And that one of the most striking places is found right in the very last book of the Old Testament. In fact, the last two verses of the Old Testament before the Word of God is cut off for 400 years to the people. He made a promise to them for the person to look out for before the Messiah came. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So there would be a forerunner who would come. And Isaiah, another one of the many prophecies that he gave concerning the Messiah and who he would be, is found in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And that says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And both of these prophecies are fulfilled in one person, John the Baptist. He was the one who was the forerunner of the Messiah, and we see that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, speaks of the prophecy that was given to Malachi. Luke 1:17, this is all concerning the Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and Elizabeth, his wife. And an angel is actually comes to Zacharias and gives him this message. And he says in verse 17, Luke chapter 1, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, in the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So the angel, a messenger from God, came and gave this word to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, telling him who his baby was going to be, who his son was going to grow up to be, that he was going to be this forerunner that was promised to Malachi. But not only that, in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 3, John the Baptist himself speaking after he was born, verse 1 actually, chapter 3 of Matthew. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So John the Baptist was in fact the one who was going to be that forerunner, preparing the way for the Lord to come. And of course, there are numerous prophecies concerning the person of Jesus Christ, who he himself would be. And we looked at Isaiah 7 and Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 last time. But that this is the prophecy that speaks to him being virgin born. And there's a little bit of a discrepancy about whether or not in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, whether that term actually means that she is a virgin or she's a young woman. But as we'll look at this, we'll see that the New Testament makes it clear just exactly what that means. Therefore, Isaiah 7 verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 makes it exactly clear what that means. And this was another angel that came to Joseph. and was clearing up some things in his mind to ensure that the birth of Jesus Christ came about just the way it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Really, in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Matthew, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So before they had been married or consummated their marriage, she was going to have a baby. And it says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which translated means "God with us." And that last verse there, of course, is the one from Isaiah 7:14. But there are so many important facts crammed into this passage of Scripture, just really six verses between 18 and 23 that tell us so much about Jesus Christ and who he is, what he did, and really a strong foundation for our idea of who Jesus Christ is. First we see that Joseph was the son of David. And obviously he wasn't David's direct son, but he was a descendant of David. So that's very important, because way back in Genesis 49, God promised that the king, the one who would reign eternally over the nation of Israel, would come through David, reiterated in the Davidic covenant that we looked at. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ was virgin born. As extremely important doctrine. He wasn't born as every other person is born. He is a perfect union of God and man. And the only way that that could happen is if he were conceived through the Holy Spirit, which is a person of the Trinity, of course, one of the three persons of God. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So not only is he the son of David, not only is he born of a virgin, and therefore fully God and fully man, but he's coming to save the people from their sins. He is their Savior. And behold, the virgin, verse 23, shall be with the child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So not only is he the son of David, he's virgin born, he's coming to save the people of their sins, but he is God. So there are four very important facts about who Jesus Christ is contained in that one verse. Not the least of which being that he is, in fact, God. And it goes on from there. There's more important prophecies given about Jesus Christ, and an interesting one is in Numbers 24 and 17. We don't have a tremendous amount of time to go there, but this is given by an interesting person who is given prophetic utterances, Balaam, way back then. But I personally have always wondered why did the Magi know that there was going to be a star from over Bethlehem when the Savior was born? Numbers 24, verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth." So there's some more interesting things about the Messiah who was going to come. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter, that symbol of ruling, will come from Jacob. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 says, where is he? Well, really in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So they knew when these Magi or wise men saw this star, they knew that this was pointing to this, that the star was going to rise over Israel at the time when this king was going to be born. And Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we looked at that somewhat last week also, speaking of the place of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem. And that was fulfilled in Matthew 2 and verse 5, really. They said to him, all the chief priests, Herod gathered all the chief priests together to try to figure out, okay, who is this king who's going to try to usurp my authority over Israel? And he wanted to find out what this is all about. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the Old Testament scholars knew exactly where the Messiah was going to be born. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. And there are some interesting facts about Bethlehem and the fact of why an angel came to the shepherds who were there, concerning the sheep that were raised in Bethlehem, that those were actually the sheep that were raised for the Passover lambs in Jerusalem. So the shepherds who were over those sheep were guarding the sheep that were being raised to become the Passover lambs at the exact time that Jesus was born. And there's even more symbology that goes along with that, how those sheep were treated just exactly the same way that Jesus was treated when he was born, wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger in order to protect them, to make sure that they were the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus himself in his birth is fulfilling all of that imagery in one person who would be the final and full sacrifice for our sins. Not just a covering for the sins of the people like those lambs were, but he would be the final complete sacrifice. And the genealogies also give a tremendous amount of information about who Jesus Christ is. We often think of those genealogies as just being a boring list of names and not really having a whole lot there for us. But in fact, they too show that Jesus was the promised king from the line of David, and that he would be the savior of not just the Israelites, but all of mankind. Matthew chapter 1 begins with this genealogy showing that Jesus was the son of David. Matthew 1:1 says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he goes through and lists the names and shows how Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. And after Abraham, he's a descendant of David, right down to the person of Mary, his mother, in Matthew's gospel. So he's pointing out that Mary is a direct descendant of David, and therefore so is Jesus. Luke, in the other genealogy of Jesus, takes a little bit different tact in Luke chapter 3. He begins with Adam, and he traces Jesus' lineage all the way from Adam through Shem, down through Abraham and David, the same thing, but ends up with Joseph, showing that in fact Joseph was the son of David, just like we saw earlier in Matthew also. But there's a very specific reason why Luke starts with Adam and traces Jesus' lineage. In fact, his lineage is the same as all of ours, showing that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind, not just the Israelites. Matthew focused on his lineage through David, because, and this points to who the audience is of these two specific books. Matthew written so that Jewish people will know that Jesus is the Messiah. Luke written so that all people will know that Jesus is in fact the Savior of all mankind. And Jesus in his birth fulfilled all of these prophecies about where he would be born, how he would be born, whose son he was going to be, and fulfilling this role as the eternal king over Israel. But Jesus Christ didn't just come in order to point out how sinful the Pharisees were or how far short of the law we all fall, which is something that you could read the Gospels and come away with. That was his point, that he wanted to show how bad all those people were, show how bad all of us are, and then die on the cross for our sins and everything will be okay. But that's not it. There's way more to his purpose. And he was actually coming to present this promised kingdom to the nation of Israel. God promised this kingdom to Abraham. He promised it to Isaac. He promised it to Jacob. He promised it to them throughout all of the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. He promised that, yes, you have rebelled, but I will draw you back and I will give you this eternal kingdom if only you would believe me, if only you would repent of your sins and turn back to me, I will give you this kingdom. Well, Christ came and offered this kingdom to the people personally, a legitimate offer of this kingdom, of restoration and forgiveness of their sins, and give them all the myriad of blessings that he promised to give them in the Old Testament. And we see that in the message of John the Baptist, the very first mention of this in the New Testament, practically right from the beginning, the first public words spoken about Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, we read that earlier. John the Baptist, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, that's a whole nother topic, but in a nutshell, they basically mean the same thing. So John the Baptist's message is that the people need to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ, also his first public speaking, Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time, after Jesus had been tempted by the devil, verse 17, chapter 4 of Matthew says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So he's promising to restore them, to make things right in the relationship between God and Israel, because it had been damaged. Like we saw, the tree of Judah had been cut down because of the people's disobedience. But not only did John the Baptist and Christ himself proclaim this message, but he also gave that message to the disciples to go out and preach. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5 says, "These 12, the 12 disciples, Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" This is Jesus Christ offering the kingdom, the promised kingdom, to the nation of Israel specifically. And he knew, of course, what their answer was going to be. But verse 7, chapter 10 of Matthew says, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." So not only were they to call the people to repentance and to accept this kingdom offer, but they actually proved it with miracles. heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. So not only am I giving you this message, but I'm giving you the power to prove what I'm saying is true. And Jesus himself, of course, did the same thing. That's what Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 is all about. The book of Matthew is a series of discourses. You can break it down into a series of discourses that Jesus gave during his earthly ministry. And then after those discourses, like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, he goes out and does a series of miracles to prove that what he was saying was true. And that's Matthew 8 and 9. Another famous discourse of Jesus is Matthew chapter 13, where he gives parables concerning the kingdom of God. And then he does a series of miracles in Matthew 14 to prove what he was saying was true. But he came giving the nation of Israel a legitimate offer of this kingdom. The kingdom had drawn near to them in the person of Jesus Christ. That didn't mean that it was going to be instituted right away, that he was there to set up that kingdom necessarily right then, or it could never happen. But rather, it just meant that the offer was there. They were given the opportunity to repent, believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and then he would institute the kingdom. So it was close to them, but not necessarily going to be instituted right away, because the people had to be righteous in order to enter into the kingdom. And this righteousness through faith in who Christ was is what they rejected. And we see that come about in Matthew chapter 12 specifically. That the offer is made. He has said who he is. He has claimed to be the Messiah. He's claimed to be God. He's proved it through miracles. But yet the leadership of Israel rejected that offer. Specifically in Matthew 12 and verse 24 it says, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" So when Jesus Christ did these miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the fact that he is God himself and has the power to be able to do these things, the Pharisees rejected that and said that he was doing it through exactly the opposite, through the kingdom of darkness, that is Satan and his demons. And Jesus' response to that, we actually see that Gentile people in the past were saved through their faith, and that he was going to raise them up in order that they would rule over this nation who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And we see that in chapter 12 and verse 41. Jesus responding to the Pharisees. They wanted a sign, even though he'd already given them a sign. They wanted some other kind of sign that would, and really if Jesus had done that, he would just be showing that he's somebody at their beck and call, and they can call on him to do something, and then he'll just do it for them like it's magic. And that's not at all what Jesus was doing in his miracles. He was just proving that what he had said was the truth. But in Matthew 12:41, he said, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So that giving us the picture that these people in Nineveh, Gentiles, believed when Jonah preached to them about God, and they're going to be raised up as righteous people and rule over this generation that had rejected Christ. But not only the Ninevites, but verse 42 says, "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it." This is the queen of Sheba who came to see Solomon in all of his glory and wisdom. And she believed that Solomon had this from God. And she's going to be raised up as a righteous person and will condemn this wicked generation that rejected Christ as the Messiah. So again, we get another picture of salvation, righteousness through faith in God and who He says He is. So after Christ is rejected, after His offer of the kingdom is rejected, He starts to give information about the church. And it's not as if Christ is saying, oh no, Israel rejected me, now what am I going to do? I've got to come up with another plan. Of course, He already knew what He was going to do. He knew what the plan was from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. He knew exactly what was going to happen. But He's revealing this truth of the church to us in Matthew 16 and 18. He says that His church is going to be established. And this is something that had not been revealed before, but it's going to be a group of people who are come together through their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And this is important to keep in mind because the offer is given to Israel, who were a specific group of people, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, physically descendants of them. That's Israel. Specific promises are given to Israel that we've seen, that they would have a land, that they'd have a nation, they'd have a king. But now, since that offer has been rejected, Christ is showing how He is going to be a blessing to all the people of the world, not just this specific group of Israel, but since they've rejected Him as the Messiah, now salvation is opened up to the whole world through the church that He talks about in Matthew 16. And we know that the overwhelming testimony of the Scripture is that Christ gave His life for all people, not just some of the people. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus speaking of Himself. Jesus speaking says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." And keep that in mind as we flip to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Jesus Christ revealed the church to the world in Matthew 16. Didn't give a tremendous amount of information about it, but we get through the epistles of Paul, we get a tremendous amount of information about the church and its purpose and how you become a member of the church and then therefore what you are supposed to do as a member of the church. But 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 3 says, This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So in Mark, which is commonly known to be written through the testimony of Peter, given to Mark to write down those words, says that Christ gave His ransom for many. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a little bit more information about what that term many is when he says that Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So there we have the testimony of Peter and the testimony of Paul, but also through the testimony written down by the Apostle John. So probably the three most important people of the New Testament times, Peter, Paul, and John, all talking about this idea that Christ gave His life for all people. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." There's really no no way to exegetically get around what that verse means, that Jesus Christ gave himself to satisfy the requirements of God as far as sin goes for all of the people of the world. He gave his life for the sins of the whole world. So the life of the king, that's what we've seen today, that a nation needs a king. We saw how the birth of the king, and we saw what the king did when he came and offered his kingdom to all of the people in Israel. And that offer was, of course, rejected. And wrapped up in that, of course, is the Christmas story. And we know that that's not just that Jesus was born in a manger and all of the things that go along with that, because most false religions around the world have some sort of a story of a mother and a son who are born, and they're basically worshipped as God or as gods. But ours, the story of Christianity really isn't a story at all. It is facts of history. And that's what makes the Christian faith different from other religions. Ours aren't just stories that are made up, but they are, in fact, facts of history and facts of the truth of the Word of God. And it's this Word of God who became flesh, who lived as one of us and gave his life for all people, his precious, perfect, sinless life that he gave as an atonement for the sins of all people. That's really what we're celebrating at Christmas. And the true beauty of that is that it doesn't matter how sinful of a person you are or the sins that you've committed. God's not surprised by our sin. He sees everything. He knows everything. We can't keep secrets from him. But at the same time, he knows everything, but he's so gracious, eternally and exponentially gracious, that he's made a way for those sins to be forgiven. And so when his word says that he will forgive our sins, he will in fact forgive our sins, no matter what they are. But if we celebrate the birth of Christ without thinking about the reason why he came to earth, the big overall reason why he came to earth, then we really miss the whole point. So this year we should remember that not only did Christ come to the earth, but he came to the earth in order to be a blessing to all the people of the world with a legitimate offer of salvation to them. And that legitimate offer means that he has offered this salvation to all people. He died for all people, and therefore all people can be saved. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a legitimate offer of salvation. And that would make God a liar. If he came and said that it's for everybody, but it's really not, then he's lying. And we know that God can't lie. So when he says that he's died for all people, that means all people can be saved if we'll just put our faith in him. And when we put our faith in him, as we've seen, testimony of even the Old Testament is, if you have faith in God, then you have righteousness through him. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had to study your word this morning. I thank you for the great blessing that it is that you came to this earth to die for the sins of all the people. And we just pray that we would remember that in this season of hurrying around and meeting with people and buying gifts and giving gifts and all the things that go along with Christmas. But we would remember that you, in fact, came as the perfect God-man, the Word of God, with the express purpose of dying for the sins of the world so that you could, in the future, reconcile all things to yourself, and that this creation would fulfill its purpose in glorifying you. I pray that you would go with us in this week to come and help us to be the believers and witnesses that you want us to be in this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.